Our text this morning is Jonah chapter 4 and verses 1 through to 4. Before we look at the passage, let's call upon God for his help. Our Father in heaven, we ask again that you would bless your holy word to us. Our Father, you have not left us to our own imaginations. Lord, you have not given us over to our own thoughts, but you have called us to submit to your ways and to your thoughts. Father, we pray that as we read through this passage in Jonah this morning, that you would uncover in our own hearts those sinful mechanisms we use to deal with the issues of life. And Father, we would learn to order our minds and order our feelings in a way that brings you glory. And we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw Jonah preaching judgment to the Ninevites. He announced to them a frank and an awful message of destruction, and the whole city en masse turned to the Lord and sought him for mercy. It was truly a demonstration of God's great saving grace and power. And we made the point that everybody who sincerely responds to the truth, whether it be over a period of many years or within a few hours, everyone who responds to the message and becomes a believer only does so through God graciously and powerfully working in them. Our passage this morning describes Jonah's response to the city's conversion. Let's read the text and then we'll consider three points. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" I want you to notice firstly this morning Jonah's violent reaction. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. In the original, the wording is, to Jonah it was a great evil and he was angry. He was not just annoyed at what had happened, he was livid that God had spared them. Where did Jonah's problem lie? You know, perhaps just skimming over the text, we might say that Jonah didn't have a good understanding of God's character, that God loves to forgive, but in fact his understanding was excellent. "For I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He tried to get out of his mission to go to Nineveh in the first place because he strongly suspected God intended to save them, that they would cry out for mercy and God would indeed be merciful to them. He knew God better than the Ninevites. They only grasped at the possibility of mercy. Remember, the king let everyone turn from his evil way. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? There's a possibility, so let's cry out to him. But Jonah knew that if they repented, mercy was not a possibility, it was an absolute certainty, because of God's character. Jonah was fully aware of God's forgiving nature. But Jonah was angry with God because God was too forgiving. God was too generous. God was recklessly kind. God was recklessly generous. He forgives anybody and everybody who cries out to him for mercy, who turns to him for mercy. You know, in treating the Ninevites so kindly, Jonah saw God as overstepping the mark in two areas. Firstly, as far as Jonah was concerned, the Lord had failed to appreciate family. There are some blessings and benefits that should be confined to family only. God had made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants to be God to them, and they, his people, his sons and daughters. Don't the members of a family have the right to special privileges, special mercies? Surely God's forgiveness and mercy are the property of Israel alone. Jonah was jealous to keep God's blessings exclusively. And secondly, in Jonah's mind, the Lord had failed to take into account how wicked the Ninevites were. This was a nation steeped in ignorance, steeped in violence, with a love of cruelty, with a love of violence. Whatever sins God's people had, they at least still had a semblance of true religion. But these, the Ninevites, as far as he was concerned, the Lord had overstepped the mark in these two areas. But you know, it wasn't the Lord who had failed, had it? It was Jonah who had failed to take into account important matters. Firstly, he had failed to grasp how God values human beings because they are human beings made in his image. If he had rightly understood what men are to God, he would have had no qualms with God showing the Ninevites mercy. The fact that they were outside the covenant made with Abraham would not have been an issue. He would have seen it as consistent and right for God to show mercy. And in fact, Jonah himself would have entered into that same feeling that God had. And I'm going to talk about this principle in a couple of weeks. That's the first thing. You fail to grasp how God values human beings because they are human beings. And secondly, Jonah didn't appreciate God's sovereignty in showing kindness. He is the great king with a power to do whatever he wants. Is not God able to deal with men and women as he wishes? When it comes to God's great purposes to save, he chooses according to the counsel of his own will. God has no board members telling him where he should spend his mercy. He will have mercy on whomever he wishes, and not one of his creatures can direct him or challenge him in where he spends his mercy. Not Jonah or any other prophet, not the Apostle Paul, not Luther, not Spurgeon, nor you or I. God can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. He can save whom he wills. He can save the reserved and spiritually anxious person who all their life has been concerned for their sin. He can bring them into a knowledge of Christ and save them. And God can take the proud, arrogant and profane person who's never had a thought for God in his life and reveal Christ unto them. If God wishes to awaken and save persecutors like Paul, he may do so. If he wishes to awaken pimps and drug dealers who, even at the very end of their sinful lives, repent and turn, he may do so. If God wishes to save the children of those who have been thoughtless and careless in raising their children, he may do so. And not just in the great issues of salvation, but in the temporal affairs of life. If God wishes to pour out wealth upon someone who has been less than diligent in their working life, he may do so. Is our eye evil because God is good? We struggle in this area, don't we? We still at heart think that God will supply in accordance with desert. The next thing I want to consider is Jonah's selfish wish. He tells God he wishes to die. And I want you to note very carefully this morning that Jonah's desire to die here had nothing to do with the personal pains and strains of life resulting from this world's trials and troubles. It was sheer manipulative resentment. He hated to see these foreigners calling upon God and being blessed while Jonah's people were indifferent to the Lord, their Lord. It's all the wrong way round, Jonah was thinking. He resented the way God was making things fall out for other people, and he was so put out at the way God was making things fall out for other people that he preferred to die than see it happen. We do see other men in Scripture wanting to die. Elisha wished to die only because he was spiritually exhausted and despondent. He felt his ministry of bringing the people back to God had ultimately failed, that his efforts had turned out useless in the kingdom of God. He had assumed that after that great contest on Mount Carmel between Baal and the Lord, that Israel would sincerely turn and he would be upheld and even honoured as God's servant to the glory of God. But instead, her leaders put out a warrant for his execution. And he runs. His desire for death was a result of spiritual exhaustion and disappointment. By contrast, Jonah's desire for death was just a massive tantrum. A churlish tantrum. Paul was quite ready to die. He knew death would be a bridge, a door into the very presence of Christ, utter blessedness. But contrast Jonah. His desire to die wasn't born out of joyful expectation of being with the Lord, but selfish resentment against God and others. You know, it's not uncommon for people at some point in their lives to look at death favourably. It'll be nice when all this is finally over. It's probably the case that many, if not most, and perhaps I'm referring to teenagers and adults, have not at some time, even if it's just for the briefest moment, had thoughts about suicide. For many people, such thoughts spring from intense suffering. Some endure great mental suffering. Through exhaustion or sickness, they're swallowed up in a sense of worthlessness and hopelessness that just oppresses them. It's an anguish they can't really explain. Some are haunted by terrible memories from the past because of terrible things that happened to them, or perhaps things they were involved in. Some become intensely lonely because the people that were dear to them have been taken. Those suffering mental anguish do not choose to suffer, but they must choose to cope with it. Some suffer physically. Some who are chronically ill and under intense pain, or terminally or chronically ill and must suffer a great deal of physical agony. None of these people are chasing sympathy, just relief. Yet they also must submit to the Lord, who is the author of life and death. But there are others who consider death for far more base reasons than simply relief. Some would rather die than be shamed. They've swindled other people. Or they've been involved in some immorality and they're about to be exposed. They would rather die than suffer shame and embarrassment. Some people would rather die if they can't be rich anymore. You know, during the stock market crash in 1929, hundreds of people took their lives. They jumped from buildings. They hung themselves. They poisoned themselves. If they can't be rich, they're not going to be poor. They would rather be dead. And you know what? Some consider death as the ultimate protest against God and men. To them, life has unfolded so unfairly. They have been dealt a very poor hand indeed, they feel. Opportunities haven't arisen for them like they do for others. And they've been treated unfairly. Others have not appreciated them. They have been overlooked. They've been misjudged. And these begin to play with ideas of death as a way of protesting against God and even punishing men. They romanticise about the effect the taking of their lives will have upon others. These others will be eaten up with grief and remorse for their insensitivities or their hardness or their injustice which has brought this tragedy about. Or these others will finally realise what a bad hand life God had dealt them and have a great sympathy for them. They don't like the way things are falling out for them in contrast to the way things are falling out for others. It's all reversed. It's not the way it should be. And often this is at the heart of suicidal thoughts, not relief, but protest. Often appears in the notes people leave. It's not respite they're looking for, but self-pity. We must all remember that when we are tempted, even for a brief moment, to entertain such thoughts, remember this, brethren, such ideas are purely sinful. They are nothing more than straight-out rebellion against the living God. It is the ultimate act of defiance against him. I don't like the way I'm made. I don't like the circumstances I must endure. I don't like the way I've missed out and the way I've been forgotten. I don't like the life God is forcing me to live. Maybe I won't live it. In their hearts they're saying, it's not God's game, it's my game. And if it's not working out, I'm not going to play. Such ideas are purely sinful, and such ideas are so naive. We will not make others sorry by such a death. They will not be chastened for the rest of their lives with self-accusation. Yes, some will be upset for a while, and yes, self-accusations will happen for a little while. I should have done this for them. I should have gone to see them. I should have made more of a fuss. But in the end, even those who loved us and felt sorrow will recognise that such a death was an act of selfish manipulation. We won't be honoured. We will end up in the minds of men being resented and eventually forgotten. Christian, never allow yourself the luxury of suicidal thoughts. Friends, all Christians at times feel sorry for themselves. But I must ask the question, are we characterised by self-pity? Do you usually see yourself and describe yourself as the victim of other people's thoughtlessness and selfishness? Be ashamed of it. Rid yourself of it quickly. Seek to escape that mindset, because habitual self-pity is the domain of those who are unregenerate, unconverted. Quite a while ago, I was reading through the history of Saul, and something caught my eye: his intense self-pity. So much of his trouble was brought about by his own sinful and greedy choices. He had lost the kingdom because of his own rebellion against the Lord, and jealousy and resentment grow in his heart, and he seeks to kill David, as though David was the problem, and he causes David to flee. Pretty soon, suspicion sets in regarding all those around him, and then he starts accusing even his own soldiers. 1 Samuel 22:8. All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is to this day. You see, everyone is against him. He is the victim. At a later date, the citizens of a particular region do tell Saul that they will deliver David into his hands, and listen to his response: blessed are you of the Lord, for you had compassion on me. You've understood me. You've understood my plight. You felt sorry for me. Thank you for that. God bless you, because you're the only ones who really appreciate me. Later, briefly, so briefly, Saul comes to his senses. For a few brief moments, things come into focus and he sees things clearly. And when David spares him, he realises the problem lies with him, not with David or others at all. He's the problem. But pretty soon, things go out of focus again, and he's caught up in a whirlpool of self-pity and despair, which leads him further and further into sin. Friend, are you like Saul? In your mind, are you always the victim? In your mind, are you the one that's not appreciated, misjudged? Sometimes the question is asked, is it possible that someone who is genuinely a Christian, is it possible that a genuine Christian can take their own lives? With a great deal of care. I am persuaded that such a thing is possible. Sometimes physical suffering is so intense and so prolonged. Sometimes people's bodily systems become so compromised that they don't no longer regulate properly. And sometimes women will suffer, for instance, postnatal depression, sometimes very badly. It's the result of the body being completely out of balance chemically. So their brain is literally a whirlpool of, of, of fears and anxieties. Add to that sleeplessness, and the result is a loss of reality and sometimes terrible choices. I think such a thing is possible even for the Christian. The longing for relief can be very powerful, but I would also add that it is wrong and evil. Every believer, under every situation, is bound to look to God for that support to continue on, even under great trial, and God will surely give it. But here's the issue. We must all recognise this. When people choose to die as an act of sinful self-pity, to die as a protest, it is a terrible crime against themselves, it's a terrible crime against others, and most of all, it's a terrible crime against God. It is self-murder with a high face, an impudent face against God. I'm not going to play if I'm not coming first. I don't like my situation, so I opt out. This will teach you. Imagine jumping off into eternity with an impudent face against God. What will be the outcome for that person? Friends, I'll say it again. Never allow yourself the luxury of self-pity. Never allow yourself the luxury of contemplating suicide, because you may just cast yourself into eternal misery and you'll live with that misery and regret that it was at my own hands. Lastly, I want to consider Jonah's unreasonable attitude. God sets a question before Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? In the way God deals with Jonah, we do see something absolutely beautiful in terms of the character of God. Look at this remarkable demonstration of his condescension, how God stoops to deal tenderly with one of his creatures, literally throwing a tantrum. Here is Jonah, an insignificant creature, holding a demonstration, a protest against Almighty God, challenging God's right to do as he pleases and suggesting that God hasn't done well. We might expect God simply to fry him there and then. He's just a crisp on the ground smoking. And here is one, Jonah, who has just experienced the loving mercy of God delivering him from the most miserable strife. God doesn't burn him to a crisp. God doesn't rise up against him to destroy him, though he has every right. He doesn't blast Jonah with a stinging verbal rebuke so that Jonah stands tingling and speechless out of sheer fright. No, God graciously and tenderly bows down before him, literally crouches beside Jonah and says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" God reasons with this sinner throwing a tantrum. Is it right for you to be angry? The Lord wanted him to work through the matter in his own mind. Jonah, you're furious at me for saving them. But reason this matter out. Is there any real basis for your anger? Are you really warranted in feeling the way you do? You know, Jonah is a man with a nature just like ours, and we're reminded that just as his anger was unwarranted, so often our anger is often completely unwarranted. It seems that of all our emotions, all our passions, anger is the most undisciplined, the most unreasonable passion of all. And the only godly way to combat anger is to learn to ask ourselves the same questions. Why am I angry? Am I justified in feeling the way I do? Am I justified in lashing out the way I have? Way back at the beginning, we see the Lord asking the same question to Cain. Remember that God accepted Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain's? Scripture saying Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, actually exactly what he said, to Jonah, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" So the Lord wasn't asking for information. Oh, what's happening? You'd look upset. The Lord wasn't asking for information. He knew why Cain was angry. He hadn't received Cain's sacrifice, but he had received Abel's. The question was designed to show Cain that his great annoyance was unwarranted and unnecessary. All he needed to do was bring a suitable sacrifice and all would be well. "If you do well," the Lord says to him, "won't you be accepted? This is not only unreasonable, it's just not needed. It can all be fixed." But Cain would not work it through. He refused to reason through the facts of the matter because some of the facts didn't suit him. It would require him humbling himself. That's the reality for us too, isn't it? Rather, he fed his anger. He fed his anger against God and Abel. That spiral, you know, sometimes Cain knew 100 times more, this spiral down in his mind. And you know the outcome. His rage reached the point where he called his brother alongside him one day as though he was a friend. And then he rose up and bashed his brother to death. We're all guilty of unrighteous anger, anger that's unwarranted. But how is it going to be brought under control? Some of you might say, well, we have to pray about anger. Of course we pray about anger. We cry out to the Lord Jesus that he might, by his grace, work in our hearts. That we might have his character. But we are not to think we're going to find ourselves in some mysterious, miraculous way less and less angry. I just feel like I'm a better man than I was a year ago. I can't explain it. It's not going to be that way. The means of overcoming anger is learning to question ourselves. Is it right for me to be angry in this matter? And very often we will conclude it's not. We'll recognise that to be so annoyed is completely out of place. Do we have the right to be so annoyed when our plans or projects don't work out? Here we are often very unreasonable. We say things like, "This always happens to me." But just to sit down for 5 minutes and work out all the things you've attempted and how many of them have worked out, and you will discover that plenty of things you've planned and put your efforts into have worked out in God's goodness. Also, a simple consideration of the fact that God has not promised to bless every one of our plans and efforts should make us see that our annoyance is in a great measure due to a faulty expectation. Our God has promised us many good things. He's promised to often bless our efforts, but he's also promised that he will send us troubles, and things that we give ourselves to will not come off. We've got to have a right expectation. Do we have a right to be angry when others fail in some way towards us? What about when we've learned that someone has spoken about us behind our back and we are fuming? "He was just at my place yesterday and we had a great time. And here he is saying these things about me." Well, Solomon says this, "Also don't take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Remember when you are so fuming about someone gossiping about you that you also are a gossiper." So you can see what Solomon is getting at. Men and women are apt to be very upset when they hear that another has said something about them. "What injustice has been done to me?" But simple, honest reflection will cause a believer to cool right down. Yes, what they've done may be wrong, but I've done the same thing many, many times. It is out of place for me to be so annoyed. Were they right in doing it? No. But I need to just cool down, because I do the same thing. Simple reflection on the reasons why we are angry will usually mitigate or soften our anger. The Bible commends those who question their right to be angry. in order to keep themselves in check. Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." We often commend and read, people love to read history about great leaders who with tenacity literally took over nations, took over cities by their skill and tenacity. And here the writer says, "He who can control his own spirit is better than that." There are sometimes real grounds for anger, but unreasonable anger is such an impediment to living a godly life. It's an impediment to the well-being of family life. It's an impediment to the well-being of church life. James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." There's not a good outcome when people don't control their anger. I would like to conclude our time this morning by noting this one thing. Jonah records himself here as one who was emotionally undisciplined. He was one who would not reflect upon the truth and seriously question himself in order to keep things in perspective. Reflecting upon God's rights and the value of men would have kept him from jealousy and self-pity. A simple questioning of the grounds for his anger would have caused him to turn from it. And I want to put it to you this day that whether we be young, old, men or women, in disposition happy or in disposition melancholy, emotional discipline is absolutely essential to practical godliness. Friends, this is something every Christian has to learn. I do not have freedom to let my feelings control me. I have a duty to learn to control my feelings. It won't make me less than human. It will make me a godly person. If I can just put in a footnote here, Jonah was angry at God because he felt God was over the top in showing mercy, that God was reckless in showing mercy. I want to put it to you that I don't think we really have grasped the mercy of God properly until we feel that God is almost reckless in showing mercy. You know, see, we are sometimes anxious about others hearing the gospel because they have lived such wicked lives, and we say, well, if mercy is published so freely to them, what's going to stop them from continuing in a life of sin? In fact, we might have the same anxiety about ourselves. The Lord promises that if I just go and confess, if I come to my senses and acknowledge what I have done sincerely from the heart, that He will forgive me. But what's to stop me continuing on in sin if it's that free? Wouldn't it be better for God to be more reluctant so that I work harder at being better and earn the forgiveness? Oh, friends, our natural sentiments are so anti-gospel. God has many means of keeping His people from sin, but making Him less ready to forgive is not one of them. You know, you begin to understand the freeness and the goodness of God. You know, you begin to understand how freely He forgives when it seems that He's almost reckless in the way He forgives, how easily He forgives. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might learn from Jonah's mistakes here today. We pray, O God, that we would learn to appreciate how good You are. Lord, to all men and women who call upon Your name, all unconverted sinners who cry out to You for mercy, You will save them. All Your people who have known You for many years, Father, grant us to know that there is mercy for us as soon as we go to You. that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, the moment we draw near to you in sincerity. Oh, Father, we pray that we would learn in sheer thankfulness for your goodness to us. We would learn to deny ourselves in terms of our feelings. You have made us, Lord, with mind and emotions. Yet, oh God, we pray that our emotions would never rule us so that we are their slaves. But rather, oh God, grant us to be king over our feelings. We pray that your Spirit would work in us that true resolve to guard our minds and our hearts. Father, we pray that indeed we would know that same restraint that our Lord Jesus knew as he denied himself through this life. Our Father, we also pray for those amongst us who have struggled with fears, who have struggled with pains, who have struggled, Lord, with darkness. And we know that at some point in our lives that includes all of us. But we pray for those for whom this is a current situation, that you would bless them with that deep conviction that you are their Lord and King and will support them and deliver them. Our Father, we ask that we might honour you in our lives in every way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.